I had to tell Brother Michael that we had a little water spill under his discourse here. But it's still readable, so I'm sure it'll work out just fine.
So far.
So far, yeah. Brother Michael's discourse, he'll serve us now, is entitled The Circumcision of Christ. Brother Michael Nacor.
I absolutely cannot talk without notes, although people think that I can, but this may be tested later on as we go. We'll see. So far, so good. Two things before we get into the talk itself. Yesterday, when we talked about 120,000 from the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin having lost their lives in a battle, I began to ad lib, which is always a really dangerous thing for me to do, and I talked about the Civil War. I obviously had no idea how many people had died in the Civil War, and one of my really great friends brought me from Google the fact that the standard number that is quoted for losses on both the Union and the Confederate side during the Civil War is 620,000 people. These casualties exceed the nation's loss in all of its other wars, from the Revolutionary War to Vietnam. So that's the number. Obviously, 620,000 is a lot more than 120,000, but on a percentage basis, you can well imagine that it would be less, because it was like the southern kingdom was completely decimated. Second thing that I wanted to do is to tell you that there are the latest issue of Herald over on the table. I am aware when I'm in Chicago and looking out at your faces that there are so many people in this room that contribute to the production of the Herald, and we are very, very grateful for that. And it's not only the the people that arrive to help pack it and mail it out, but there are also the contributors, because without people willing to write articles, and writing is a hard job, and if you don't do it, you don't recognize how difficult it is. And so we are grateful that there are brethren that are willing to write, because without them, we wouldn't have the magazine. And I personally am so grateful to my great friend Carl Hagensick, who got me involved with this, because I've now been involved with the Herald for a long time, and it's just one of the most wonderful things as far as where I spend my time. We're talking about something nobody ever talks about, and it's circumcision. The circumcision of Christ, and we're going to start with Colossians, the second chapter, verse 11. I'm going to use the words of the NIV translation of the Greek, and this is what it says. Paul writes to the church at Colossae in the second chapter, verse 11, and says, "In him you were also circumcised in putting off the sinful nature, not with the circumcision that has been done with hands, but with the circumcision done by Christ." Now, if you use a concordance and you go back in and check, you'll find that the very first time that this word comes up is in Genesis chapter 17. And this is where God speaks to Abram. His name hasn't been changed yet. He speaks to Abram, and he tells Abram, we're entering a covenant relationship, and it is at that time that he changes his name to Abraham, promises all the land of Canaan to him, to his seed after him, as an everlasting possession. And as proof or a sign or a token of this covenant relationship, he states that 99-year-old Abraham is to be circumcised. And every male in his house, whether it's a member of his family or a slave, also be circumcised. And from that point forward, everyone who entered Abraham's family, or that of his children, or that of his children's children, forever were to follow this ritual, this ceremony that showed they were part of this covenant arrangement. It was not optional. Genesis 17 and verse 14. "The uncircumcised man-child shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. At the time that this happened, Ishmael was 13 years old. So he was circumcised at the age of 13. And because of this, the Arabs who trace their lineage through Ishmael do still circumcise their males at the age of 13. But God said that from this point forward, circumcision was to occur when a male baby was 8 days old. And so, a year later, when Isaac was born, Isaac was circumcised on the 8th day. You can think to yourself, why the 8th day? In fact, the 8th day was so important that Jesus used it later as sort of a proof as to why he could heal when he did on the Sabbath. Because you will recall that later on, Israel was given the 10 commandments. And you may not be able to name all 10, but you can certainly remember that there was the one that talked about the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, the 7th day, no work was to be performed. And if you read it in the commandments, it doesn't give you any exceptions. But there was an exception. And that exception was what? And again, you all know the answer, because even though you think that you don't know the answer, you know that I expect you to know the answer, and therefore you do know the answer, because the answer is circumcision. You know, that was the exception. If the 8th day fell on the Sabbath, the male baby was circumcised. And so, knowing that, you could almost see, you're never there to actually see the expressions on everybody's face, but I can almost see Jesus when, in John the 7th chapter, he's doing this response to the criticism about, you know, how dare you work on the Sabbath day in healing this man. You can almost see him smile to himself, or maybe outwardly. And John 7, verses 22 and 23, again from the NIV, he's been criticized for healing on the Sabbath. And he says, now, because, this is the NIV, because Moses gave you circumcision, although, parentheses, it didn't actually come from Moses, it came from the patriarchs. I mean, it was, you know, a long time before Moses. You circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses be not broken, why are you angry at me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Your move. You know, it's just, I just love to have these mental pictures in my head about the interaction between the critics of our Lord and our Lord as he answers them. There is, if you were tracing along the subject of circumcision in the Old Testament, you move to Exodus, the 4th chapter. And in Exodus, the 4th chapter, there is another incident that is associated with it. Nobody talks about this one because nobody seemingly understands it. It is so obscure. And I wouldn't be talking about it either if I had not come across an explanation that I like. And so I'm going to share it with you. You know that when Moses was 40 years old, he said, Lord, I'm ready. I am ready to lead your people out of their terrible situation that they're in. And he wasn't. And so, you know, they had to flee for his life. 40 more years go by, and he's at the point where, of all the things I am not ready to lead your people to freedom. And the Lord says, yes, you are. And this is all, to me, very interesting to see that dynamic. And, of course, he lives another 40 years after that. So we've got the 340s associated with Moses' life. So he is living not in Egypt anymore. He had to flee for his life. He is in the land of Midian. He marries Zipporah. He has two sons. The name of the sons are Gershom and Eliezer. It's recorded in Exodus 18, 3 and 4. Now, Midian was a son of Keturah. So Keturah is a wife of Abraham. Circumcision was to be practiced by all of those in the family. We can certainly assume that all the sons that were born of Keturah and their sons would all be circumcised. No question about that. And yet, for reasons that are not explained at all in the scriptures, in the land of Midian, Moses, married to Zipporah, does not circumcise one of his sons. That is to produce a problem. And a very unexpected event in Exodus chapter 4. God has appeared to Moses. God has told Moses, I want you to lead the people. It's the burning bush, you know, this is your moment. You go back and tell Pharaoh all these things. We're going to have lice and frogs and all kinds of things happening, and you're going to lead the people to freedom. And so Moses begins his way back with his wife Zipporah, with Gershom, with Eliezer, and then comes this wonderful event that no one talks about. In Exodus, the fourth chapter, verses 24 through 26. Whenever you have a visiting elder who entertains questions, ask him to explain what goes on in Exodus 4:24. Here it is from the King James. It came to pass, remember, they're on their way from Midian to Egypt. Haven't met Aaron yet, haven't had any of this. They're on their way. Everything's going well. But it came to pass by way of the end that the Lord, small caps, Jehovah, met him and sought to kill him. And Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, quote, surely a bloody husband art thou by me, unquote. And so he let them go, let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. So you're the visiting elder, and they've just asked you to explain this. What is going on here? Well, one of the things that makes this a problem are all these pronouns. And you have got to take all of these pronouns and sort of substitute nouns for them, and then you realize, I'm not quite sure which noun goes with which pronoun, but let's start kind of small. I mean, first of all, the Lord met. Now, you see the small caps, so you, every time you see the small caps, this doesn't work in the New Testament, but it works pretty well in the Old, you're talking about Jehovah. And it's obviously not Jehovah. It's Jehovah's representative. We would assume that it would be similar to, an angel that speaks for Jehovah, that meets various people, Gideon perhaps, you know, or even walking in the garden in the book of Genesis or whatever. But it would be, he would speak with the authority of Jehovah, would represent Jehovah there. Who is Jehovah trying to kill? Now, the funny thing is that a lot of translators think it was Moses. So in order to help us in the understanding of the scripture, they substitute his name. But that is really tough to swallow, because God just told Moses what to say to Pharaoh. And it is, at least to my mind, inconceivable that after giving him all these instructions about what to say, now he wants to kill him. If you remember the scripture, who was it that was supposed to be cut off from all the people? And the answer is clear. It was the uncircumcised male that was supposed to be cut off from all the people. It wasn't the father of the uncircumcised male. And who is it that is uncircumcised? Well, it's the son of Zipporah. That's the one that's in danger of dying, and Zipporah knows it. And so consequently, she does what needs to be done, and after she has done it, she throws the bloody skin at the foot of... Yes, we have another pronoun on our hands. And it is at this moment that we get to make a choice of... Well, we really don't have very many choices. We have the other son. Probably not the right answer. We have Moses. And we have the Lord. Or, you know, the angel of the Lord who is representing the Lord. That's your only choices. Most people seem to want to substitute Moses in this. It's like a bloody husband. It's almost as if she's angry at being forced to do this. But that's not the thing that appeals to me. I mean, Moses isn't trying to kill anybody. I mean, it turns out it's the Lord that has basically placed the son's life in jeopardy. And what Zipporah is doing at this moment as she produces the bloody skin is to say, the thing that placed my son in jeopardy is no longer applicable here. And therefore, essentially by blood, the anger of the Lord should be appeased. And so he, this would be the Lord, let him, this would be the son, go. Now, she has just saved the life of her son. So she is not angry. I mean, all the time before I found this explanation, I had always assumed she's mad. And she's not mad. I mean, she has just saved the life of her son, and so she casts it at the feet of the angel, and she says, and now we turn to Rotherham. And this is what she says, according to Rotherham, surely a bridegroom by right of blood thou art to me. You see, Zipporah is not a Jew. She doesn't trace her lineage like the chosen people do. She is not of them. She, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, she's called an Ethiopian. Ethiopian is like our modern word for Cush. And so that's in a different sort of like section of the geography than where the Jews are typically come from. So we know that about her. She's a foreigner in the Commonwealth of Israel, and by this act, she is claiming the right of a covenant relationship to the Lord. She is entering through right of blood the same kind of a covenant relationship that the Jewish nation actually enjoyed through the covenant shown by the sign or symbol of circumcision. And when this is over, and again, for reasons that are never explained, she takes her two sons and returns back to Jethro, her father. Moses continues on, met by Aaron, go into Pharaoh. Lots of things happen. Leave Egypt, go into the wilderness, and then she rejoins. It's not the last we hear of Zipporah, but that's the kind of like what happened. And why she doesn't then continue, because she starts out with him, that's not explained. But that is, in fact, what happens to her. When Israel was in Egypt, they practiced circumcision. They may have been slaves, but they still circumcised all of the males. Now, we know this because the scripture says it. It's in Joshua 5:5. It says, all those that came out of Egypt were circumcised. We also know they stopped circumcising in the wilderness. Now, there's no scripture that says they stopped circumcising, but we know it. And we know it because at the end of 40 years, Joshua takes all the people, takes them across the Jordan. The first thing they do is they stop in Gilgal. And it is at that moment that Joshua circumcises all the males. Now, if they were circumcising on the eighth day in the wilderness. There is no one to circumcise at Gilgal. So even though I can't produce the scripture that says they didn't circumcise in the wilderness, if this isn't the answer for it, then I'd like to know what the answer is. Who did they circumcise at Gilgal? Because the scripture is very clear, all those that came out of Egypt were circumcised. And so what we've got are those born in the wilderness. They were not circumcised. Why not? My favorite answer to that is, let me get back to you on that. You know, that is a kind of a conundrum, because you expect that the scriptures are going to answer questions like that, and all you have to do is to go to Google and the Harvest Truth database, or maybe the Bible Student Library or something. And it's always just really fun. I don't have very many of these, but I just love to ask, when young people want a question, is to ask them a question they can't answer with the Bible Student Library, because, you know, they are really good. And so if the answer is to be found with a few keystrokes, they usually will find it right away. So you like to ask them questions that require them to reason, to think about it. And I like to do that to you, too. I mean, you think about it. You know, take this as a given. Everybody was circumcised that came out of Egypt, and all those born in the wilderness were not. Proof, they were circumcised at Gilgal. Why didn't they do it? Well, let me give you an answer I like. I shared it with my host on the way here, and he said, it is speculative. And I said, right you are, and if you have a better answer, give it to me, and I'll drop it into my notes so that the next time I'll give your answer instead of mine. Well, let me tell you my answer. First of all, to prove that they did circumcision, and there's also a phrase that I like in here. It's in Joshua 5, 8, and 9. It came to pass when they were done circumcising all the people, they stayed in their places in the camp until they were healed, until they were whole. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. We're going to get to that phrase a little bit later, too. What did circumcision mean? Well, you know what it means. We've already covered it. It's the sign, the token. You have a covenant relationship with me. And that's important. In fact, it is so important that if you don't do it, the person is cut off. I mean, I think that is almost the equivalent of killed. I mean, it's like, you're not mine. That's how important it was. If they stopped circumcision in the wilderness, they would not have done it voluntarily. They were born and raised that you do it. They were doing it as slaves in Egypt. They would not have done this voluntarily. There can only be one answer, and that is they were ordered to not do it by God. And why would he do that? Well, that's because they violated the covenant. They're going into the penalty box. I mean, why are they in the wilderness in the first place? Why aren't they in the promised land? They marched right up to the border of the thing. Well, unfortunately, they marched right up to the border of it, and they sent in spies. And when they sent in spies, they said, well, you know, it can't hurt to at least know the lay of the land and what we're up against and so on. So, you know, can't hurt. You know, go off, come back, tell us what you see. Spies go in, 40 days. You all know this. Spies come back. The spies said, you know, it is a good land. It's a great land. One small problem. There are people in this land, and of course they're giants, and it's like, let's go back to Egypt. Yeah, and the people said, oh, this is terrible, we will surely die. And so Joshua and Caleb say, now wait a minute, we've got somebody on our side they don't have on their side. And, you know, if God says this is our land, let's go in and claim it, and, you know, the whole story. And, you know, it's not that they just rejected the favorable report from Joshua and Caleb. They wanted to kill them. They wanted to stone them and go back to Egypt. I don't know under the leadership of whom, but, you know, that's what crowds do. And it is at that point they've rejected God. And they have rejected God, and God essentially says, I'm rejecting you. and you are going to wander here in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for every day. And then you said you can't enter the land. Well, you're right. You're not going to enter the land. Your sons and daughters are going to enter the land, but you're not going to enter the land. And that's the penalty box. And I believe that it was also at that moment, the scripture doesn't say it, that he also said, and oh, by the way, stop circumcising. That rite says you've got a relationship with me. You don't. You've rejected that, and I'm rejecting you. And so that became the order of the day. But at the end of the 40 years, when Joshua takes them as a nation, leads them past Jordan, camps in Gilgal, the first thing he does, he circumcises the males. We're out of the penalty box. Now we are back into a covenant relationship with our God. And God leads them. And they claim the promised land. So, I think that is what is happening there at Gilgal. Now, this reproach, you've rolled away the reproach of Egypt, is another phrase that exists here. And I think it just simply meant that, as we have in Deuteronomy 9, there was a Moses speaking to God and saying that, well, the Egyptians will say the Lord wasn't able to bring them into the land which he promised because he hated them. He has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. That was the reproach of all the other nations that said, your God can't do what he said he could do. And now it was very clear that he could. Now, the last reference to circumcision is in Jeremiah chapter 4. And there is a phrase nobody understood at the time that Jeremiah said it. You would understand it. In the NIV, Jeremiah 4:4 says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah, you people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out, burn like a fire because of the evil you have done. And I am sure that people heard that and said, what in the world, you know, is he talking about? But as we're going to find out, it becomes very important words when you get to the New Testament. Now, you know, the whole idea of circumcision when you come to the New Testament was a hot topic. I mean, this was a controversial topic among the brethren, whether you circumcise or whether you don't circumcise those that basically come into the body of Christ. Now, you begin with Jewish converts, and this was a big deal to them. So you can see how they, you know, a lot of them felt that, of course, the Gentiles had to be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas debate this issue. They don't have any success, so they send a delegation to Jerusalem, basically with the mandate to settle this question once and for all. And so they come to Jerusalem, and then during all of this time, they discuss this question. Acts chapter 15, verse 8, NIV, it turns out that Peter stands up, and Peter speaks. And you remember, you know, Peter had the opportunity of being the instrument for the conversion of Cornelius. And Peter says, Acts 15, 8, God who knows the heart shows that he accepted the Gentiles by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. So, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Catch the drift? God gave them the Holy Spirit. Were they circumcised? No, they were not. But he gave them the Holy Spirit, just like he gave. So as far as God is concerned, they were just as acceptable to him as we are. Then why are they not acceptable to us? To me, certain arguments are compelling. That's one of them right there. And it seemed to carry the day because when they drafted a letter that they were going to send to these outlying congregations, there's not a word in it about circumcision. Now, Paul puts it in perspective in Romans, the second chapter, because it's in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 that he says, he's not a Jew that's outwardly one. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew that is one inwardly. And here comes those words from Jeremiah. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. It's not the cutting off of skin. It's the cutting off of the entire old nature. And once that old nature is gone, we have something new. A new creature. Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. To the Jews, circumcision represented the entering into a relationship with God. But the relationship a Christian has with God is different. Our justification comes from faith, not from works. So if circumcision is not appropriate to show our relationship to God, what is? Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 has the answer. Paul, again, writing to the church, says, Colossians 2:11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Baptism is the symbol for Christians. We are purified. Our sins are washed away. We go under the water, symbolically buried with him, and we come up alive as a new creature, ready to walk in newness of life. Just as circumcision was a kind of an initiation rite into a group that possessed certain rights, privileges, responsibilities, so also is baptism a kind of initiation into a special group with its rights, its privileges, its responsibilities. It's a step taken only by those who share the faith demonstrated by Father Abraham. Paul again in Romans chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 from the NIV. It says, and Abraham received the sign of circumcision, that is, the seal of righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So, he's the father of all who believed, who have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith that Father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, we know from John 3:22 that Jesus and his disciples, when they came into the land of Judea, baptized. We also know from our study that the word baptized is from the Greek that means to make fully wet, to immerse. And like circumcision, it's only a symbol. Baptism is not required for spirit begettal. We see it in Cornelius, for example. In Acts 10, as Peter preaches to Cornelius, the Holy Spirit falls upon these uncircumcised Gentiles. They spoke with tongues. They magnified God. And the Jews are astonished. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter speaks and he says, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, just because the Jews were circumcised, it didn't guarantee that they would attain the blessings that God had for them. I mean, look at them. They died in the wilderness. They were circumcised. But they never saw the promised land. If they were unfaithful, they died. And that's with us. Baptism does not guarantee you're going to receive the blessings that God has in store for you. If we are unfaithful, then we will die in this wilderness. We will not enter the promised land as we expected. We've left behind our Egypt of sin, sickness, death. Let us look to the lesson of Israel's failures and draw from those lessons that we can apply in our daily life. Hebrews, the third chapter, verses 12 through 14 from the NIV. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart and turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you would be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at the first. Oh, yes, there's that one more detail about circumcision, and that's the eighth day. Why the eighth day? Well, I've heard medical arguments about why that's just such a really great day, and I always smile when I say that, you know, that may be right. Doesn't sound like it's what the answer is, however. And so, but I never had an answer particularly. It's like if somebody came to me and said, why do they circumcise on the eighth day? I would tend to say, well, you know, you probably studied it more than I have. What answer have you heard that you like? That works really well, because that's what they always wanted to do in the first place anyway. But I came across an answer I like, so I'll share it with you. And that has to do with the number eight. I mean, think, for example, when the priests were consecrated. And you know all about the consecration of the priesthood in Leviticus chapter 8. It was 7 days long. It's the eighth day that they go and do their ministry as priests. They don't do it during the first 7 days. That's their consecration period. It's the eighth day that they go and begin to function as a priesthood. And so the antitypical priesthood receives a mark of covenant relationship with God, a circumcision that is made without hands in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ in baptism. And so after that period, we enter in to our service. And likewise, at the end of the millennial age, 7 days, at the close of the 7 days, 7,000-year days will be followed by God's great eighth day, when there's the complete cleansing of the flesh that will have been accomplished through the kingdom processes and restitution. Mankind will at that point have attained the perfection that was Adam's when all perfection resided in him. All the obedient of mankind will reach this condition at the close of the millennium, and then are presented to God by the Christ class, whose work will then be finished. They will be purified. The old, sinful, fleshly failings will have been completely cut off and thrown away. They will enter into an everlasting covenant relationship with the Heavenly Father. And so we see that God's relationship with his typical people, Israel, contained lessons which should teach us what we need to do to be pleasing to him today. Baptism for the Christian is the equivalent of circumcision to the Jew. Through baptism, we enter into a covenant relationship with God. It's not the water that saves us. It is what Peter calls a good conscience. He saw the water that saved Noah and his family by floating the ark as a symbol of Christian baptism. Because in 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, according to the NIV, he says, in the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is not just a one-time ritual that guarantees anything. Jesus asked his disciples in Mark 10:38, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said they could. They were right. Jesus asks us the same question. By God's grace and through his power and strength, may we all say, we are able. Amen.